I'm Claire, and I'll be reading the Bible for us tonight. Tonight's Bible reading comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 17, and can be found on page 1132 in the church Bibles, and it will also be on the screen above me. So it's Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, Miles, who pastors our 6 p.m. congregation, was planning to preach today. He was very excited about it, but came down with COVID yesterday. So I got the last minute call up, but please don't feel too sorry for me because this is an awesome passage. If Romans are the Himalayas, Romans 8 is like Mount Everest, and it's just a joy to explore this passage with you all. Today we'll cover 3 points: freedom of the gospel, freedom in the Spirit, and the freedom of adoption. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this incredible passage just read to us. Minister to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, making your truths come alive afresh tonight. Encourage, strengthen, and transform us in Jesus' name. Amen. So if we've reached the Mount Everest, which is Romans 8, what does Paul want us to know, looking back on the last 7 chapters? He's discussed the depth of sin, the inclusion of Jews and non-Jews together, aspects of the law. He's explored all these rabbit holes to bring a lot of clarity about what it means to be righteous and in Christ. And at the start of Romans 8, he gives us a therefore, and this is a big therefore. Whenever he uses therefore, he's making a conclusion about what he said before, but this is the biggest therefore we've seen so far. It refers to everything that he said before this, and it's a hinge for everything to come. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. This is the power of the gospel. We've been set free from the inevitability and severity of sin that leads to death. And we can stand before God and know that we're not condemned. That's the freedom we've been given, and it changes our lives and our eternities. No matter what you've done, if you've repented of your sin and rely on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for you, there is not even 0.00001% of sin left to account for. And it's not because God sweeps our condemnation under the rug. He is the God we really want him to be, and he takes sin seriously. No, he sends Jesus to take the condemnation that you and I deserve. And that's why we can be so sure that we're not condemned at all, because it doesn't depend on anything we've done or haven't done. It depends on Jesus becoming a human for us and offering his life on our behalf. Even the righteous requirement of the law, the commands, aren't dismissed either. They're fully upheld because God sent Jesus to fulfill the law, to keep the commands. And he swapped our sin for his righteousness so that we can be made righteous. This is a bit of a summary of everything we've explored so far. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A few years ago, I made a very rash decision that really hurt a friend. She told me she was hurt, and I apologized, and she forgave me. And then the next time I was due to see her, I freaked out a little and I rushed to get her flowers. And when I showed up at her door and gave her these flowers, she kind of smiled knowingly at me. And she asked me, "What are these for, Jerry?" I said, "You know," trailed off. She said, "Jerry, you need to know I've forgiven you. You don't have to keep appeasing me." She was actually sad that I had felt the need to keep making up for what she'd already dealt with and what we've moved past. Romans 8 shows us how important it is to God, not just that we are set free, but that we know how free we are. And to drive this home, Paul draws our attention to how all three persons of God are working for us to give us freedom, particularly the indispensable work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we talk about God himself. So God himself, the Holy Spirit, is a powerful person, not a powerful force. One God, three persons. And if you're a Christian and have never felt the Holy Spirit, don't worry, you're in good company. You don't need to feel his mystical presence to experience his work in your life. If you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, you've experienced the Spirit of Christ. And Paul wants us to know what a difference it makes to have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works to apply all that Christ has already achieved within us. And in verse 5 to 13, Paul writes like his version of a compare the pair ad. He wants to draw out the contrast of not having the Holy Spirit and having the Holy Spirit. Not being in Christ and being in Christ. I've got a little table for us. This is the difference between being dead in the flesh and having life in the Spirit. We are freed from the realm of the flesh and brought into the realm of the Spirit. And flesh here is more than just our bodies. It's our human nature that makes us so prone to sin. We're freed from having minds that are sin-prone human desires. And we're transformed to have minds that are set in accordance with what the Spirit desires. Minds is a way of talking about our internal reality, our heart, our soul, our mind. A mind used to be ruled by flesh, which brought about death. And now our mind is ruled by the Holy Spirit, brings about life. We used to be hostile to God, now we belong to Christ. Before, we did not submit to God's righteous law. And now we have been given Christ's righteousness in our place. Before, we were dead, spiritually, here in this life, and ongoing forever. And now we are indwelt with the Spirit who brings life, which starts now and lasts forever. Before we were unable to please God, and now we're able to put sin to death by the Spirit's power. If you belong to Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. You can be sure of that. He's always with you. That doesn't change. And you can be sure about what a freeing and wonderful thing it is to have him within us. Before Jesus sent his Spirit to all believers after his resurrection, it was just unheard of that you could even have God himself, the Holy Spirit, living in you. It was just inconceivable that your body, your earthly fleshly body, could be a temple in which he would be pleased to dwell. So this is jaw-dropping to know and have. When you have the Spirit of Christ, you're set free in a new way and set free from death in a new way. You don't have to wrestle with your sinful heart in the same way as before when you didn't have the Holy Spirit. It need not be provoked by the law like a wasp nest, nor are we defeated by our sin-prone human desires. Yes, we wrestle with the presence of sin, but we have confidence and hope because the Holy Spirit himself empowers us and we are not under the power of sin. If you have the Spirit of Christ, you don't have to wonder if or if you won't be resurrected after you die. The same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is also living in you. Of course you will. You can be sure of it. If you belong to Christ, his Spirit lives in you. He applies everything that Christ has achieved in his life and death and resurrection, his victory over sin and death. He applies that within you. And he is powerful to transform us. Verses 12 to 13. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. We read the word obligation today, and we can kind of flinch. Hasn't Paul been going on and on about grace? That we can't earn righteousness and Jesus gives us righteousness as an undeserved gift? Doesn't Paul say that the gift of grace is unconditional? Yep, he does. That's true. Maybe we've lost some meaning from this idea of a freely given gift. A theologian called John Barclay helps us rethink how Paul meant to use this idea of gift from the context in which he writes. Barclay reckons that a pure gift is impossible, since a response was always involved in the Greco-Roman world. People were obligated to respond appropriately to a gift. The relationship between two parties were strengthened and formed through both the gift and the response to the gift. And responses to a gift could be expressed in a variety of ways, but one way to respond is with gratitude or returning honor to the giver. Our sense of obligation is an overflow of the gift we've been given. It's an intuitive response. Of course we'd respond. If you send a donation to Anglicare, for example, for the winter appeal, you are giving a gift that you don't expect a response to. You don't imagine that you're going to get to know the family who received your gift. But if you invite someone to your home and spend all day making your space look cozy and cooking a three-course meal, you expect them to respond in some way. You expect them to take part in the meal, to enjoy it, to tell you their favorite dish, and say, "We should do this again sometime," as they leave. Hospitality is one of those gifts that invites people into relationship. And Christ's sin offering is like that. It invites us into relationship with expectation that we respond. Though unlike inviting a friend to a dinner party, what he gives us is completely undeserved and so abundant. We can never earn it or somehow contribute to it. But that's the obligation. It's not a threat to the assurance of our salvation. It's an intuitive response. Being saved from sin and death is supposed to have an impact on us. And of course, it's unconditional, and you can't out-sin the grace of God. But the gift is given to transform us by the power of the Spirit. So therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, and it's a good one. We cannot receive the gospel of grace and remain unchanged. We cannot be temples for God, the Holy Spirit, and remain unresponsive. We are to be led by the Spirit, which isn't a woo-woo mystical experience. It means that we live according to the Spirit. And we are led by the Spirit if we learn to obey God. We are led by the Spirit if we learn to obey God. We learn to do what God has revealed about himself as good for us and glorifying to him. And we know what that is because ultimately, in Jesus, we see him reliably express the heart of his Father and his Spirit. And we see Jesus himself testifying to the authority of the Scriptures, in which much wrestling, I'm sure, we can find what we need to know to love what God loves and hate what he hates. The Scriptures are Spirit-filled, and we're Spirit-led when we obey them. And I sure have wrestled against this idea or practice, I guess, of obedience to God in my life. In high school, even after calling myself a Christian, I was actively disobeying God. I was ignoring all the convictions that I was receiving. I kind of compartmentalized different parts of my life until late high school when the Holy Spirit, in his kindness, stopped me in my tracks. And he convicted me through his word and his people. And in the years since, I've still kind of thrashed about obeying God in some areas, especially of Christian ethics. Sometimes I just didn't get it and maybe still don't get it. Scripture is my authority. I believe that. I believe God is good, but I don't understand sometimes why he commands what he commands. And I've lived with cognitive dissonance about that. And sometimes I've found obeying God as extremely painful. It's felt like dying to myself, because I guess that's exactly what was happening. The sin-prone nature in me was being put to death. And as I've grown, sinned and repented and learned, I can testify more clearly, looking back, that I understand more experientially the absolute relief and freedom of obedience. I'm sure there'll be moments of testing and suffering where I again feel the pain of this, but my heart now understands what my mind used to know, how freeing it is to obey God. There's an ongoing sense about putting to death the misdeeds of the body, and that's a journey. So today, I've only got one point of application for you before I continue with my sermon. And I really ask you guys in good faith to take this on. It'll just be good for you, even if it's a little bit awkward. Please do it. Tonight, or sometime in the next few days, try to do it before growth group. Ask someone who really, really knows you. Maybe someone who's known you for a long time, someone who lives with you, a family member. Parents can be especially insightful on this. Ask them what transformation they've seen in you lately. Ask someone who knows you really well what transformation they've seen in you lately. The transformation that the Holy Spirit brings isn't always felt, but almost always has external fruit. That's how he works. You might be surprised about the answer you receive. Maybe it's a prompt that you need, and maybe you need to pray and consider where perhaps you are actively disobeying God or not drawing close to him and knowing what he wants of you. Maybe you'll be surprised the other way. Maybe you just feel defeated by sin, and the Holy Spirit has been working in you in ways that you just didn't even know or notice. Either way, remember, as you feel the awkwardness of hearing the answer, there's no condemnation as we seek to live out according to the Spirit. Obedience is the call of freedom to be who we really are. We are in Christ and filled with His Spirit, and we can walk in line with that. We're not obliged as workers to a master, but as children to a father. And it's a grace-filled and relational duty that we've been given. Verses 14 to 15. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. Some of us have complicated relationships with our fathers. Some of us have had fathers who were cruel or cold or unpredictable or distant or not around at all. Even those of us who had great dads can wonder if our Heavenly Father is a little bit disappointed with us. We are hesitant sometimes when we draw near to Him. Maybe we assume that His rebukes will be automatically harsh and not gentle. We suspect that He's probably a little bit angry at us. And Paul wants to draw out here three threads on why being adopted by God the Father is so different from every experience of an earthly father and why it's so wonderful and freeing. The first is that we have His complete affection. To know that you're not condemned is to never fear that your Heavenly Father might withhold His affections from you. He is not angry at you or disappointed in you. He doesn't roll his eyes at you. Christ has taken on the Father's anger for sin. It's done. There is no condemnation left. And He doesn't just lack anger. He's not just kind of neutral and a bit removed. Because of Jesus, you have His approval. You have all the affection He has to give. He's devoted in you. He delights in you. He smiles upon you. And on top of that, God's Spirit applies or brings about our adoption to sonship, and He actively ensures our position as God's children. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So we need never worry or hesitate that our kind Heavenly Father considers us with His complete affection. We can be sure of it. God the Father gives us His highest honor. Yesterday was a coronation of the new King of England, Charles, which if you watched or saw clips and pictures, you know was a big deal. It was a regal affair. And even though Charles was already prince and next in line to the throne, it was a big step up in status and honour, if I can put it that way. It was such a big deal for Charles to be taken from being sinners and orphans and enemies to God to children of God is an elevation that will take us an eternity to understand how high that honour is. But we have some sense, because if Christ is given the highest throne in the universe and we've been made co-heirs with Him, then we know that there's no higher honour than being a son of God. And sonship is a particularly important category here in Paul's context. It's a phrase we want to keep, even though it doesn't immediately sound inclusive of women to our ears. In the ancient Near East, only some experienced the earthly version of sonship and receiving an inheritance. Slaves and outsiders and women could never claim the privileges of sonship. Look in verse 17. Now, if we are children, we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. And finally, we have His eager attention. By the Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. This is an intimate word. It's an intimate title. It's not going to God and saying, Father, but more like saying daddy. It really reminds me of my mother tongue word for father, which is appa. It's a really kind of sweet and lovely and trusting word. I have a picture here of Russell and Maria Moore. Russell Moore is a theologian, and alongside his wife, Maria, for many years they battled with infertility, and they were convinced that they wanted to adopt. And Russell's written this incredible book called Adopted for Life, and he writes about adopting his two oldest sons. I'll read. The creepiest sound I ever heard was nothing at all. My wife Maria and I stood in the hallway of an orphanage somewhere in the former Soviet Union, one of the first two trips required for our petition to adopt. And the orphanage staff led us down a hallway to greet the 2 1-year-olds we hoped would become our sons. The horror was not the squalor and the stench, although at times we had to stifle the urge to vomit and weep. The horror was the quiet of it all. The place was more silent than a funeral home by night. I stopped and pulled on Maria's elbow. Why is it so quiet? This place is filled with babies. Both of us compared the stillness with the punctuated squeals that came from our church nursery back home. Here, if we listened carefully enough, we could hear babies rocking themselves back and forth, the crib slats gently bumping against the walls. But these children did not cry, because infants eventually learn to stop crying if no one ever responds to their calls for food, for comfort, and for love. No one ever responded to these children, so they stopped crying. The silence continued as we entered the boys' room. That's the picture on the screen that they took. Little Sergei, now Timothy, smiled at us, dancing up and down while holding the side of his crib. Little Maxim, now Benjamin, stood straight in attention, regal and czar-like. But neither boy made a sound. We read them books filled with words I couldn't understand about saying goodnight to the moon and cows jumping over the moon. But there were no cries. They did not squeal or groan. Every day we left at the appointed time in the same way that we'd entered, in silence. On the last day of the trip, Maria and I arrived at the moment that we'd been dreading since we received our adoption referral. We had to tell the boys goodbye, as by law, we had to return to the US and wait for the legal paperwork to be completed before returning to pick them up for good. And after hugging and kissing them, we walked out into the quiet hallway, Maria shook with tears. And that's when we heard the scream. Little Maxim fell back in his crib and he let out a guttural yell. It seemed he knew, maybe for the first time, that he would be heard. On some primal level, he knew he had a father and a mother now. And I'll never forget how the hairs on my arm stood up as I heard the yell. I was struck, maybe for the first time, by the force of the Abba cry passages in the New Testament, ones I had memorized and taught on countless times, and I was surprised about how little I'd gotten it until now. That scream changed everything, more, I think, than the judge's verdict and the notarized paperwork. It was that moment in recognizing that he would be heard, that he went from being an orphan to a son. And it was also the moment that I became a father, in fact, if not by law. We both recognized that something was wrong because suddenly life as it had been seemed terribly disordered. Friends, when we cry by the Holy Spirit, when we cry, Abba, Father, it gives us something more than an infinite and sweet word for God. To cry, Abba, Father, is to feel the weight of sin in yourself and in the world. We align ourselves to Christ himself. It's Jesus who cries, Abba, Father, on the cross, and who with loud cries and tears, he cries for deliverance in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just as the Father loves his beloved Son Jesus and is eager and attentive to hear his cries, so it is for us who are adopted. We have no condemnation as we approach, and we can be confident that he hears us, because Christ became like an orphan. He became forsaken so that we can be brought in as children of God. We have been set free from the law of sin and death. This used to determine who we were and what our future was. But by the power of the Spirit, we have victory. We're free to respond under the law of the Spirit, to live in obedience and with loud cries of anguish as we suffer and wrestle with our sin. And we're empowered to obey by the Holy Spirit, to be who we already are. Let's pray for God's help in this. Abba Father, what a comfort it is to be a reminder that we are your children. Lord, we bring before you our sin and our suffering. We feel the weight of sin in this world and in ourselves. Thank you that we can be confident that we approach you without condemnation because of what Jesus did for us, and empower us by your Spirit to live like who we already are, embracing the freedom we've been given and spurring each other on to good works. We ask this in Jesus' name by the power of the Spirit. Amen.